As the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible, you could turn in it to John chapter 8, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 6. Or if you have the bulletin, if you look, these scriptures are printed for you, and we'll project them for you as well. Two passages that could seem very divergent, but I believe they share a kind of similar underlying imagery of the role that the Word of God, the Bible, plays in our lives. So let's listen carefully to the Word of God. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth," or you will know the truth, "and the truth will set you free." And then in another place, Luke 6, 46 to 49, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we think about just the glorious promises that you give us in your word, that even that we just lift to you back in echoing songs of praise. And we feel our humility, Lord. We know that we fall short in so many ways, and yet we do love you and praise you, and we ask you to teach us. We know that we need your grace every day of our lives. We know that the world looks on the church and Christians today with a lot of cynical disdain, even, and contempt. And we pray that we might so walk with you that there'd be a kind of magnetic force field of attraction to the relationship that we have with you, that we would be those disciples, that kind of those men and women who are following you in a way that may go very counter to the culture, but does so with an appeal and a strength and a beauty even. And we know that we need you for that. We pray for the people who may be here this morning because they've been invited, or just they were curious, and however they found us on the internet. But maybe there's just one person here even who's curious but not convinced. Or maybe even cynical but has shown up, invited by a friend. We ask that through your word and your Holy Spirit, you would draw them closer to you. And for all of us who identify as believers in Jesus, we pray that you'll strengthen and clarify our faith that we might fully follow him. We ask it in his name. Amen. I imagine a lot of us in the recent weeks with the two hurricanes have seen some of the pictures, either on social media or on the news outlets, about the houses that have been devastated. I mean, first there was Hurricane Ian. It didn't hit us too hard, but my goodness, Fort Myers, Southwest Florida, it's just some of the pictures and images that I saw just were absolutely, I started to say stunning, but in a not good way, just kind of heartbreakingly difficult to see the devastation of people's homes. And then Hurricane Nicole comes through, and although the severe damage was somewhat localized for us, it really hit Wilbur-by-the-Sea. If you don't know where that is, it's just an area just south of South Daytona. Reuters did a news broadcast on this and published an article and said this, quote, "The beaches," talking about Wilbur-by-the-Sea now, "were littered with piles of concrete, wood, and rebar, the remnants of large homes with picturesque views of the ocean. Residents surveyed the ruins in disbelief. One man, whose entire home had collapsed into the sea, said, 'We didn't think it would be this bad.'" Over the years, I've seen pictures. I think some of the most devastating pictures I've seen are pictures of homes wrecked by floods or tornadoes. And you see, you know, sometimes you just see the house is torn open and the furniture twisted sofas and splinters of wood and children's toys all covered in mud and debris, and you just think, that was a life, that was a home, that was a family. And so I thought about that this week when I was reading the scriptures and reading about this imagery that Jesus uses. He uses it slightly different in Matthew 7, but the same idea of the wise man. You know, there was a song that sometimes children sing, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the rains come down and the floods came up, you know, but the house on the rock stood firm. He uses this to describe the devastation, not just, he uses the physical devastation of a home in a storm to describe the relational, spiritual devastation of a life that isn't built on the rock of his words being heard, taken to heart, believed, and applied in your life. So that's pretty dramatic. Sometimes I think the biggest storms I face, I generate myself. I don't need external, you know, pressure systems to stir up a tornado of conflict and concern and all, just all kinds of stuff, you know. And I think that's one element that we all deal with. Just the storms of our own inner turmoils at different seasons in our life or in reaction to the circumstances of life. And then sometimes I think we're living, it's fair to say, we are all living in a particular time in history when the pressures, you know, the flood of the culture is kind of this rising, dismal tide of questioning everything that Christians hold dear. The very origin of life, where we come from, why we're here, the meaning of life, what is the value, the purpose of life, how do we orient ourselves to live in life, and even basic fundamental things like our identity, our sexuality, all of those issues are the pressures of the culture are creating kind of a floodwater of pressure that's just pressing against Christian faith and Christian conviction, and learning how to navigate in this world is increasingly challenging. How do we stand firm with beauty and grace spiritually when we can generate our own storms and the culture around us is generating its floodwaters? And in this illustration, Jesus says the wisest thing you can do for your life to be, to use his words, well-built, is to build it on, to dig deep and build your life on the foundation of hearing and doing the words of Jesus. Could it really be that simple? Yes, simple isn't always easy, but simple means it isn't maybe as hard to understand the path that should be taken as it is challenging to actually take it. So we're in this series on the seven facets of discipleship. The first one was a disciple of Jesus is focused on God, lives a God-centered life. The second one is a disciple of Jesus is fulfilled in Christ. God-centered kind of pulls us towards the purpose of our life, the goal of our life, to glorify God and enjoy him and to live for him and his causes. Fulfilled in Christ is just kind of the corollary to that, that as we live for God, we find our life in God. We find our satisfaction, our peace. We have the love we've always wanted already in the love of Christ who lives within us and offers us his presence and his grace through the gospel. So the third of the seven facets is what we've described or called to be biblically integrated. So what does that mean? Merriam-Webster's online dictionary says to integrate something is to form or coordinate or blend various things into a functional, unified whole. And what we're using the word to describe is the idea of bringing all of the diverse and varied aspects of our life, the different realms of our life, spheres of our life, layers of our life, relationships of our life, to bring it all into a unified relationship where it's all being colored, influenced, shaped, and formed by the Bible. To be biblically integrated is to integrate or weave the Bible into every aspect of life. So you could put it this way. A disciple of Jesus is committed to living all of life in light of the Bible as the life-giving, life-shaping Word of God. What a gift we've been given, if we would only always think of it like that. A disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus. And one of the things that Jesus affirmed is that what we have in the Bible are words from God. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is to be the staple for our lives. In Luke chapter 6, in the little parable, the wise man who digs deep and builds on the rock and who, because of that, is wise and his house stands firm when the floods come, is the one who hears the words of Jesus and then does those words, acts on them, applies them. So, very simple, the Bible is the essential foundation on which a disciple of Jesus builds his or her life. And Jesus uses this illustration, I think, to teach us that the words that we have in the Bible are foundational for all of life. He uses a different but similar image in John 8. John 8, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the reason I say this is similar, even though it's different, is because of that word abide. You know, Jesus talks about building a house on the rock, and here he uses the idea of abiding. Well, the word abiding brings to mind the idea of a house or where you make your home. It is, the word literally means to live within or to remain in a place. So when Jesus says, "I want you to abide in my teaching," he's saying, "I don't want you to just turn to my teaching for occasional instruction or occasional inspiration, or just pick from my teaching the parts that appeal to you and, you know, kind of pay attention to them as long as you find them helpful." He's saying, "I want you to live in these teachings, and I want you to build on these teachings. I want you to build on these teachings like your foundation and live in these teachings as your home. I want my teaching to surround and enfold you and establish you so that you live in them and you don't leave them and you don't let go of them, but you build on them and you abide in them." That's the image. And he spoke, so here's an interesting thing that we should wrestle with a little bit. He spoke of, in both of these verses, he spoke of his words and his teachings. So one question is it legitimate to apply what he's saying in these illustrations and images to the whole Bible? Because I met a young man recently who said he was kind of rethinking his faith, and he said all he was holding on to now are the red letters. So you know what the red letters are? It used to be Bibles, some Bibles would be printed, and the red letters would be just the words of Jesus. So if you're reading the Gospel of John and Jesus is talking, those would be red letters, and the rest of the Bible would be black. I didn't argue with him about that because that wasn't my intention that day, but it's interesting because even if you started with the red letters, you'd end up with the whole Bible. And the reason is because scholars, and you can see it for yourself, if you just read the red letters, you'll discover that Jesus looks back at all of the Bible that was written before him, and he calls it the Word of God. In that verse I just quoted where he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," in the context, he was talking about the Bible that we call the Old Testament today. It had been completed hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. It was his Bible that he quotes and alludes to and refers to and argues on the basis of it throughout his whole life. And he constantly calls it the Word of God. It says not a jot or a tittle, not the littlest marks of the Hebrew alphabet can be lost, but it's all going to be accomplished. And so he's saying, and by the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls, found, I think, in the 40s in Israel, dated to 200 years before the time of Christ, show us that the Bible that Jesus had has just been remarkably accurately preserved, and we have the same Bible that he used, although we have the English translation of it, which is incredibly accurate. So Jesus looks back at everything that was written before him, and he says, all those letters, the black letters, they're the red letters too. because he says they're the word of God. And then he does something else interesting. In the upper room, when he gave the Lord's Supper, he looked forward to the scriptures that would be written after his life, and he put his word of affirmation on them as well. In John 14, he said, "These words you hear," this is John 14:24, "are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." And then listen, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent in my name," notice he says he's going to do two things. He's going to teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you. So he's saying, as I leave you, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he is going to, he says it kind of backwards from what I would say it, but he's Jesus, so that's the right way to say it, right? He says he's going to not only help you remember and record and accurately preserve everything that I have said, but he's also going to teach you everything that he intends to reveal that I didn't say. And that's the prediction for what we have in the New Testament. And that's why 2 Timothy 3:16-17 can look at the whole of the Bible and say all scripture is breathed out by God. That is the word from which we get the word inspiration from the King James Version. All scripture is inspired by God. God moved men to record what he wanted to be recorded. And therefore, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's everything a spiritual architect needs to build the house well, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And those words, complete and every good work, they just underscore that every area of life, every sphere of life, every relationship in life, where there's good to be done by followers of Jesus, the Bible is what God has given us to equip us for that. And the Bible, so to be biblically integrated, is to take the teachings of Jesus, these images that he uses, and the teachings of the Bible, and to integrate those teachings, to weave those teachings into every area of your life. Think of the illustration Jesus gives us in John 6. If you were building a house, you don't even have to be a builder or an architect, you're going to get this analogy. If you were building a house, a big house, with a lot of rooms for a lot of different purposes, how much of the house would you want to actually get on the foundation? Yeah, it's just like we listen to that and think, obviously, I want the whole house to be on the foundation. You don't build your house and put the kitchen on the foundation and have the living room just off on the ground somewhere. But I think the reality is, one of the dangers we face as Christians is that spiritually we can do what is in effect that kind of a thing. We can have different compartments of our life, areas of our life that are on the foundation, and then we're like building whole wings that we spend a lot of time living in and other rooms and just off on the, what Jesus calls the ground, the sand, without a foundation. The Bible is a sufficient foundation for your whole life because it speaks to such a rich, varied, multifaceted, diverse variety of issues. When I was a child, my mother used to take me occasionally to the Museum of Science and Natural History. And often we go to the gift shop and she'd buy me some little gift. I remember one time, I don't remember how old I was, little boy, she bought me a prism. And I had no idea what a prism was. I'd never had one. I'd never seen one. I didn't understand anything about light. And I just thought this was so cool because you could take this prism and just pass a light through the prism, let light shine through the prism, and it would just reveal this incredible spectrum of hues and colors that was so beautiful and so rich and so varied. And it was just like, how can this white light from the sun, this just light that we see as this one unified whole thing, pass through this prism and have so many different colors somehow in it? How does that work, that all of this variety is all, the spectrum is contained in the one white light? And one time I was reading the book of Ephesians, and it occurred to me that there's something like that. I mean, maybe it's a stretch, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. When you read the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are this just one unified message about the grace of God. There are three chapters in which it's all about the redemptive love of God in Christ. And I started to say there's not a single command or any direct word of instruction, anything for you to do in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, except for one. And the one command is to remember where you came from. So that's hardly even a command, right? It's just in the context of telling you what God has done for you in love. It says, and remember who you were, where you came from, when God gave you all this love. But then what happens in chapter 4, verse 1, is that's if that one unified white light of the beauty of the gospel, the love of God, hits the prism. And the rest of Ephesians shows us all of the many different colors that are revealed in terms of the implications and the application of that truth to our lives. I'm not going to ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians, and I'm not going to be comprehensive, but just Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us before the foundations of the world. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, which he lavished on us, which he's just poured it out on us. It tells us he sealed us with his Holy Spirit and gave us the Spirit as the earnest of our redemption. And then in chapter 2, he says we were dead, but he made us alive. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Later in chapter 2, he says he's broken down the dividing wall between ethnicities and races, and so that we all have access to come boldly to God together, citizens of the same kingdom. And he's made us a dwelling place for God by his Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 3, he goes on and he says he's made us partakers of the heavenly mysteries. And at the end of chapter 3, he again reiterates that we have boldness to have access to God. And at the end of chapter 3, he just closes all those three chapters with a prayer that we would be given the grace to comprehend the love that's beyond our comprehension. Or not even, that's wrong. I shouldn't say to comprehend the love that's beyond our comprehension. That'd be a contradiction. But to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You can have an experiential understanding of something you don't fully master. I can go swim in the... When I moved to Kansas, I met people that had never seen the ocean. Never in their life seen an ocean. I grew up in Miami. I went to sea camp in the Keys, oceanography camp in the summers. I surfed in hurricanes. I snorkeled over reefs. Do I know the ocean? I have some knowledge of it, but I don't comprehend it. Jacques Cousteau never plunged the depths. Do young people know who Jacques Cousteau even was? So you can have a real knowledge of something that's experiential and real and meaningful, and yet it still be beyond your comprehension. And so Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that's what I'm saying. That's like the white, pure, unified light of the redemptive love of God. And then in chapter 4, got my fingers right this time, he just starts to break out all the implications of that. And he says, so walk humbly. First time, now he's giving us commands. Walk humbly. Guard your unity as Christians. And then he starts talking about how we speak to one another, speak the truth in love. He talks about the impact of hard words on people. He talks about our emotions and the impact of our emotions on relationships. He says, be angry, but don't sin. Let him who stole steal no more, but work to be generous. And he starts to get down into the weeds of our everyday life and say, because of the love of God, here's how you ought to live. And it's he talks about emotions, relationships, relationship to the church, to leaders in the church. In chapter 5, he even breaks it out into even more detailed and varied areas of life. He starts to talk about sex and sexual immorality. He talks about substance abuse. Don't be drunk with wine. He talks about time management. don't walk as the unwise, but be circumspect, redeeming your time. He talks about marriage and family and how a husband should relate to his wife and a wife to her husband. And so, again, now we're talking about all different aspects of life. And then in chapter 6, he talks about parents and children, how to be a loving parent that doesn't provoke your children to anger, how to be a child that honors her mother and her father. And then he talks about masters and slaves, which is applied to how to be an authority and be a Christian who takes care of the people that are under your authority and under your power and over whom you have that power, diversity, that leverage. And then how to be an employee, how to be someone who's working for someone else. And then he talks about spiritual warfare. In the midst of all of this, as you're trying to deal with your emotions and love your wife and respect your husband and work your career in a godly way, you're in a spiritual battle. So put on the armor of God. And he ends it all by saying, pray always. And to me, that's like taking that light of the gospel and it hits the prism and you see, wow, this truth of God's love for us has implications for every imaginable area of life, because Ephesians isn't meant to be exhaustive, but suggestive of the reality that for those who will take the word of God and reflect on it and internalize it and look at life in the light of it, there are applications and implications for everything we do. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to not only seek to learn the Bible in depth, but to apply it to all of life. So what insights can we learn from this? Well, number one, as simple and direct as it sounds, and perhaps even confrontational to some, for disciples of Jesus, the commands in the Bible are to be obeyed in every area of life. Look at the question with which Jesus introduces the story in Luke 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, Lord? And I think the emphasis on the repetition, it kind of evokes, you know, this is what we do when we're singing together. You know, there's a passion there. There's kind of a heartfelt expression of endearment and emotion. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Like, you know, like you love me and you love the fact that I am your Lord. And yet, there's this inconsistency, he says. You call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things, or do not do what I tell you. And so he says the wise man, and again, this comes through. Sometimes he says the wise man is the one who hears his word and does what he says. Everybody heard his words that day that he said that. But how many would do what he said? Even in the Great Commission, when Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, he's commissioning his disciples. Here, and this is our purpose as a church, to make disciples of Jesus who glorify God and follow Christ daily. He says, as you go into all the world to make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the initial initiation of outward profession of faith. But then he says, and teach them. But he doesn't just say, teach them everything that I've told you. He says, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. I think we struggle to obey when obedience goes against self-will, or when obedience requires us to step out of our comfort zone, or when obedience goes against popular opinion. But Jesus teaches us that our feelings, our perceptions, our comfort zones, our popular opinion, cultural pressures can lead us astray. And ultimately, if I'm the one who decides where I obey Jesus and where I don't have to, then am I not actually in the end only obeying myself? If I'm the one who determines the extent of my obedience, the realms of my obedience, the compartments of my life in which I'm willing to obey, am I not ultimately the one who I'm calling Lord, Lord, and not Jesus? And I don't mean for this to sound negative or to be a judgment on our particular church, but just as a pastor for over 40 years, sometimes it seems to me that almost every week I run into people who shrug their shoulders in a kind of surprisingly dismissive way over clear teachings of the Bible that they find unappealing and therefore think that they can exempt themselves from obeying. Because it would require them to go outside their comfort zone or maybe to risk their faith actually being what they rely on, to tell the truth or to apologize to someone, even if it would only risk the posture of humility that's required to take an honest look at yourself. Sometimes it's just surprising to me, and it shouldn't be, because Jesus in the question is suggesting that it's been present for a long time, the willingness that people will have to identify, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian, he's my Lord, but no, I'm not going to do that. Or yes, I am going to do this anyway. And I'm not talking about struggling. We all struggle because we're imperfect people. And, you know, sometimes it's said a lot, but it's true and it's meaningful to me. I'm not the person I used to be, but I'm not yet who I need to be. And so I'm in this life of trying to grow and change. But what a disciple of Jesus can't do and claim at the same time to be a disciple of Jesus is to refuse to follow him when, you know, it's one thing to follow him and fall. It's one thing to follow him and be fearful. It's one thing to be trying to follow him and fail and get up and start over again. It's another thing to turn around and go the other way. And I will say, at the same time, every week, it seems to me, I will encounter someone who deeply encourages me because they are facing some situation in their life that is really difficult, and there's a lot of emotion wrapped up in it. And it may be fear or anxiety or the willingness to put at risk an important relationship or a desire that's long been held, and yet they look up to Jesus and say, I believe you saved me by your grace. You are my Lord. I've been born again. I have your presence and your forgiveness. And so as hard as this is, with your help, I'm going to walk into this thing following you and relying on you. And that is a beautiful thing to see. And it's a beautiful way to live. And Jesus says that as counterintuitive as it may be, to live like that is true wisdom. It is to build your house on the rock. It is to find the truth that will set you free. For obedience to him in the Bible is never a kind of grudging obedience to some arbitrarily demanding, distant, and uncaring God who just lays down the law and we conform to it. It is always responding with grateful submission to the fact that the God who made us in his image has been kind enough to reveal in his word how we can flourish as human beings. A disciple of Jesus obeys the commands of the Bible. Psalm 119:105 says, the Bible is a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. And it's just filled with page after page. Yeah, there's a lot, page after page, there's a lot that you may not understand, but there will be page after page of clear instruction about how to understand the biggest issues of life and how to navigate the most challenging decisions you will ever face. So a disciple of Jesus obeys the commands of the Bible, but here's the other side, another absolutely critical second principle is a disciple of Jesus will believe the promises of the Bible. You see that all through the Bible and all through the teachings of Jesus. You see it in the book of Ephesians. In that breakdown that I just gave you between the first three chapters and the last three chapters, you don't get to the last three chapters until after the prayer that you would be rooted in the love of Christ and that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's the person who really comes to believe the promise that you've been sealed by the Spirit, you've been saved by grace, you've been given access to God. You believe those promises, and that becomes the empowerment for obeying the commands. The promises in the Bible are as essential for a follower of Jesus as obedience to the commands are. The promises, let me read this portion of it. The promises in the Bible are as essential for a disciple of Jesus as are his commands or his wisdom, whether it is the waves of a hostile culture or the turmoil of your own inner struggles. We have to stand, first of all, on the promises of God, and we find them revealed with richness, beauty, poetry, and power in the Bible. One of my favorites is Psalm 1. Just the first three verses of Psalm 1. Here's a third image. I know we're getting a lot of analogies and metaphors, but listen to this. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." That's a synonym for the Word of God, the Bible. "And in his law he meditates day and night." And then here's the image. "He's like a tree planted by streams of living water, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers." And so we should come to church and listen to sermons and go to Bible studies and read good books and listen to good podcasts on the Bible and read and meditate on the Bible on our own so that we can believe its promises. And believing its promises, we can embrace its wisdom. And because we believe its promises and we embrace its wisdom, we obey its commands. And those commands of God and those promises of God, they are absolutely as relevant today as they were in the days when the psalmist wrote, hundreds of years before Jesus, or in the days when Jesus wrote and said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We live in an era of just kind of monumental cultural change, but this hasn't changed. It's been said that one of the greatest sports movies ever is the old movie Hoosiers with Gene Hackman. I don't know if any of you remember this movie, but it's about this high school basketball team in Indiana. And basketball is huge in Indiana. And there's this team in Hickory, Indiana, is the name of the made-up town. It's actually based on a true story, but the town was a different town. So there's this imaginary rural kind of hick town called Hickory, Indiana. And this coach comes to this town, and he takes this high school basketball team, and he turns this little team of kids into state champions. But there's this scene where he takes this high school team from this rural town to the semifinals for the state. And they go to Indianapolis, Indiana, into the university, Butler University, into Hinkle Fieldhouse, it's called. It's sometimes called the Basketball Cathedral. It's nicknamed because this, when it was first built, was the largest basketball arena in the world. And so he brings this team in, and when they come in, they are absolutely intimidated. They've never seen anything like this. The electronic lights, the scoreboard, the stand, just everything about the arena and the court is just awe-inspiring and intimidating. And he looks at these kids, and he can tell that they're overwhelmed and intimidated. So he asks one of the players, he says, "Get a tape measure and measure how far it is in this place from the free throw line to the goal." And he measures it, and it's 13 feet. And then he gets one of the smaller players, and he has him climb on the back of one of the taller players, and he says, "Measure how high it is to the hoop." It's 10 feet. And he says, "Boys, I think you're going to discover that those are the exact same measurements as in our court back home in Hickman." And I thought about that this week because here's what we have in the Bible. The assurance, we're in the same game. We're in the same game that the psalmist was in. We're in the same game that the disciples of Jesus were in when he called them by the Sea of Galilee and said, "Follow me." We face the same human struggles. It doesn't matter how monumental the issues of the culture, the pressures of society, the changing worldviews, everything that we maybe thought was in place that's being questioned and challenged, and the hostility towards Christian convictions. None of that matters. It's the same game ultimately. And we have the same measurements and the same goals. And Jesus tells us that what we have in the Word of God is a foundation on which we can build our life. It'll make us like trees planted by streams of water. It is the truth within which we can abide and live, surrounded by the truth. We can live in it and not leave it, and it'll set us free. Get a Bible that you can read and get into it and read it. If you don't have a translation that you can read and understand, get something like the English Standard Version, the ESV, and open that Bible and read it. If you are concerned about parts that you don't fully understand, get a good study Bible. There's so many good study Bibles that have just great notes that'll help you understand the introductions to the book. But open the Bible and read it. One of the most basic elements of discipleship is, and when we say as a church we want to make disciples, one of the most critical components of your discipleship is to be able to open your Bible and feed yourself from the Scripture, to be able to read the Bible. You don't have to understand everything, but take the things you understand and believe the promises. Pray them back to God in believing prayer, thanking God for them. Believe the promises, embrace the wisdom, and do the things that Jesus tells you to do. Do the next right thing as you integrate the teachings of the Word of God into the whole of your life. Begin with, if you're not familiar with the Bible, begin with the parts of the Bible that are easiest and most accessible, and you'll still find that it'll challenge you in many ways. Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about the life and teachings of Jesus. Read the epistles that are written to people more similar to us in this present day and age. You read the books of Romans and Philippians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Read the book of Psalms and Proverbs, and you will find there is page after page of wisdom to be integrated into the whole of your life. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So when you read the Bible, hear in the Bible the voice of Christ, your Savior, and your shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. The same love that led him to the cross to pay for our sins and redeem us by his grace gave us the Scriptures to preserve the wisdom of his word as a foundation for our lives. One of the most frequent, emphatic, and clear promises you ever find in the Bible is the promise from God, and many of them, it's over 100 times in the New Testament alone, and 90 of them in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus promises you eternal life, forgiveness, salvation. He will save your soul if you will just admit your sins, acknowledge that you need him, acknowledge that he's Lord, and turn to him. And renouncing your self-righteousness, your record of trying harder, lay down all of your good works as irrelevant and trust him as your Savior, putting your faith, resting in and relying on him as the one who can save you. And he says he will save your soul. And he'll come to live in your life. And he'll be the good shepherd for you in every aspect of your life. And as part of his shepherding care, he gives you, let me reach for it, this book. Not this particular book, this is my book, but the Bible. And you can build your life on it. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom that we have in your word, the Scriptures, and we commit this message to you, and we ask that you would renew in us a love for your word and a willingness to be shaped and established through it and by it, for we ask it in your son's name. And as we come to you now in his name, we also set apart in prayer these common elements of the bread and the cup for the holy, godly, spiritual, and sacred purpose to which you ordained them in the upper room. that we would see the continuity with your people throughout millennia of remembering you in the cup and in the bread, and that you would bring home to our hearts in a way that complements what you tell us in your word, the truths of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.